Well, it is the age-old question, isn't it? Do you see a glass that is half full, actually as half full, in which case you're supposed to be an optimist, or is it half empty, in which case you're supposed to be a pessimist? Of course, if you see it as over-designed, then you're an engineer. And if you see it as, let's say, a good half pint of beer that could be quickly and gratefully consumed, then you are a practical Yorkshireman and you should just be cracking on with it. Bertrand Russell said, "The practical man, as this word is often used, is one who recognises only material needs. He realises that men must have food for the body, but is oblivious of the necessity of providing food for the mind." I don't know about you, but I think too often I lean towards being a practical Yorkshireman. Well, my name is Ian, and today we are continuing our series in the Gospel of John, looking at people who encountered Jesus and what we can learn from their interactions with each other. We've reached the Apostle Philip, and a bit like Ben's look at the Apostle Andrew a couple of weeks ago, there's not a huge amount to go on, to be honest with you. Normally here at Rotherham Evangelical Church, we will systematically work through perhaps a whole book of the Bible, or perhaps a large chunk of a book, just to make sure that we don't just miss out the bits that we don't like, or just pick bits that we particularly suit us. However, in this series, we're taking a particular subject, or perhaps you should say a particular person, and seeing what all of the Bible has to say about them. In this case, Philip and the relationship with Jesus. So that being said, there's going to be a bit of jumping around, so you want to keep your Bible open in front of you, or ready on your phone. Basically, we're going to be staying in the Gospel of John, so keep your finger in John somewhere. And although there isn't a huge amount to go on, I trust that we're going to learn some valuable stuff as we see the interactions between Philip and Jesus. So if you're taking notes, then we're going to dig down into this under three headings. Three headings, and they are: not that Philip, pedestrian Philip, and perfected Philip. Not that Philip, pedestrian Philip, and perfected Philip. So first of all, not that Philip. Many of you will know, perhaps, that there are two Philips in the Bible. There is one Philip who's mentioned quite a bit at the book of Acts. And we would normally call that Philip the deacon, or Philip the evangelist. Over the past few months, with some of my Iranian brothers, we've been going through the book of Acts and we've been reading about Philip the evangelist. But it's not that Philip, it's the other Philip. Philip the apostle. Philip, who was one of these men, these men called apostles, whom Jesus has chosen to be leaders of his church, to whom he has given the great authority, to whom he gave the ability to perform miracles, who he sent to tell people the good news about himself. These apostles, these 12 apostles, actually appear in four parts of the Bible in lists. Just list out their names. And when you read them, they're always grouped into three groups of four. So the first group is always Peter, Andrew, and James, and John. And then the next group, Philip is always the first name in that group. He's always the fifth name in the list. That might be because he's the fifth apostle to be called by Jesus. It might be that he's the leader of that, so to speak, of that little group of four apostles as they go around. There seems to be some significance to him being placed there in spot number five, so to speak. The first four are mentioned far more often in the Bible. Peter, Andrew, James and John. But we do learn that Philip was from Bethsaida, a fishing village, which was where those first four guys were from as well. It wasn't a big town, so Philip probably knew them quite well. He was probably in the same synagogue as them. He may have been a fisherman, the same as they were. It's a fishing town. We get the sense from the Bible that these young men were earnest about their religion, earnest about their theology, about being young Jewish men. They knew the Old Testament, and they knew that the Messiah, the chosen one of God, was coming. And they were earnestly waiting. I mean, they were on tenterhooks, waiting for the Messiah to appear. But slightly weirdly, Philip's name is actually Greek, which we'll see in a moment has some significance. But he would have had a Jewish name as well, but we don't know what it was. Some of you will have gathered by now, as you've read about these 12 men, how a number of them had more than one name, in part because of the number of people who had the same name, and so they were trying to distinguish between different ones. Just imagine a place with lots of Ians, for example, and what you might have to do with that. So that's the background of Philip. We've learnt a little bit about him. Let's look at his interactions with Jesus, what I've called our second point, pedestrian Philip. So you might want to flick over just to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we read the account of where Jesus feeds 5,000. It's actually 5,000 men. There are women there and children, so this number could have been as many as perhaps 20,000 people. We don't quite know how many it was. Let me just read to you from John chapter 6 and some of that. Let's go from verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" And many of you all know the rest of the story. John tells us here that Jesus turns to Philip with this question in verse 5. Philip may have just been the guy standing next to him. But Jesus doesn't seem to be like that. Jesus is very intentional about what he asks to who, and he has excellent reasons for what he says and what he asks. So I want to suggest that it is very specifically Philip who Jesus has asked this question to. Imagine the scene. Well, we're stood there with Jesus and there's Philip next to him, and you can see there's this large crowd heading towards you, about 20,000 people, let's say. And Philip, I think, is already counting heads. He's looking at people and he's thinking logistics. Where will they all sit? Are they all going to be able to hear Jesus when he's speaking? I mean, that's a big crowd. Given the absence of fish and chip shops in the area, what on earth are they going to eat? He's a practical guy. He's a practical man. There's nothing the matter with that. And yet Jesus has prodded him a bit with this question. Now, from earlier on in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, we know that Philip would have seen Jesus turn water into wine in Cana. He would have been there when Jesus had healed people who were lame. Yet Philip does not seem to be thinking that Jesus might feed this huge crowd using miraculous powers. And Jesus knows that. He knows all this. And so he gives Philip a prod, as if to prompt him, to test him, to ask him, Philip, look beyond what you can see. Look beyond this world. Look beyond what you can put your hands on and what is visible to what you believe. What do you believe, Philip? Well, let's jump ahead a little to John chapter 12. If you want to turn there, jump to chapter 12, about halfway through, around about verse 20. Let me read this for you. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. So Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. So here are a group of Greek people who were worshippers of God. It looks like they haven't been formally converted to be Jews, so to speak, but they've come to Jerusalem at the Passover festival to worship in the temple. And just before this, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the week when he's going to be crucified. And the place must be buzzing. Jerusalem must be absolutely buzzing about Jesus, about this. In terms of crowds, it probably wasn't totally different to the coronation that some of you might have seen on TV yesterday. I think a couple of you might have actually been down in London. No gold carriages and all that malarkey and soldiers and all that kind of thing, but crowds of people, you know, who's that, you know, where is he? I want to see him. And so it's only natural that these Greek people want to get a bit of a celebrity check-in with Jesus. You know, they want to find out a bit about him. You know, wow, can we? So they realize that one of the apostles has got a Greek name and they're Greek. And, oh, okay. So like perhaps, you know, may happen from time to time, someone who's a bit of a celebrity, someone sneaks alongside and says, can you get me a chat with him? You know, can you get me in there? Because, you know, you must have something to do with being Greek because you've got a Greek name. Some of you might have been in a situation where you're perhaps in a group of strangers or people who you don't really know very well or big crowds, and you're looking for people who are like you. You're looking for people who've got something in common with, so you can connect and maybe make some connections. So Philip gets together with Andrew. By the way, Andrew is the other apostle who has a Greek name. These are both Greek names, so something going on there. And so they've both got these Greek connections, and that's probably why they both go and say to Jesus, hey, got some Greek guys over here, they'd love to meet you, want to hang out with you, have a selfie with you, whatever that may be. And maybe because, as Ben was sharing with you, with us a couple of weeks ago, Andrew is the apostle who seems to bring people to Jesus. Maybe Philip just wasn't that confident, and so he's looking to go a bit mob-handed to talk to Jesus, get with the two of them. And maybe just a lack of, just like, wow, I don't think he'll listen to me on my own. We'll take Andrew. And Jesus' response then is, He predicts his death, and he's addressing the crowd, which I presume includes the Greek people at this point. And he's telling them about how his servants are going to be with him, and how you have to surrender your life if you want to gain eternal life. And Philip's probably thinking, we just wanted a selfie, to be honest with you. I wasn't really expecting this huge speech about eternal truths and what's going to happen next. Philip has had his practical view of this situation just overtaken by, invaded by the spiritual realities of the kingdom of God. Has that ever happened to you? Perhaps you introduce a school friend to your best mate, and instead of them going, hi, they launch into a long explanation of their beliefs or something where they're really like, oh, this is what I'm really into. And you just say, I just wanted you to say hi to my friend at this point, to be really honest with you. Why didn't you just say hi? We could have done a photo together. That would be really good. And so Philip, once again, is just wanting to deal with something very practically, perhaps help some folks out, and it's all going so much bigger and so much broader than what he was seeing. Well, let's jump ahead again there to chapter 14 and the passage that Rachel kindly read for us. Chapter 14. And the night, this is the last night Jesus is going to spend with his apostles before his death. And Jesus is taking the opportunity to remind them of the reason why he came. The reason why he came into the world. He's comforting them about what's going to happen next. Because the next few days are going to be the most challenging in their life. Verses 1 to 4 there, as Rachel read for us, Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be troubled. My Father's house has many rooms. He's telling them, you're going to be okay. I'm going to sort things out for you. And then I'm going to come back and make sure that that is a place that you can go to, that you can have hope in. It's guaranteed because what I am going to do, what Jesus is going to do, that, and what I'm going to do is to die for you. And as is often the case, the disciples are very confused about what all this means because they're thinking very in different terms, not in spiritual terms. Thomas, bless him, steps in verse 5 with the first question, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? In response, verse 6, Jesus makes this great declaration, this central reality. And this is important. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we don't know the way to the Father, as Thomas has said. I say a way back because we have been made to be in a perfect relationship with God the Father. He has created us to be like that. And yet we have rejected that. We've rejected it in our own natures. We don't want to be in that relationship on our actions. The things we do, the things we say, we're like, no, we don't want God on his term. We want them on our terms. We want God when we need him and when it suits us, but not the rest of the time. No, life is about me and what I need. This is called sin, and we sin all the time, as we reject God every day in disobedience and rebellion against the King of the universe. So Jesus comes into the world. He comes into the world to live perfectly, and as he says here, to die to pay the price for our sin in agony. And then after 3 days, he rises from the dead to sit, as he's talking about here, at the right hand of the Father. And he, by doing that, becomes the only way for us to return to that relationship to God because he is the way. He becomes the very center of truth because this truth is the very center of the world, of our lives, of everything. And he becomes life because without this we have no eternal life. We have no way to return to the Father to live with him forever other than Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's only through him we have any hope. We need to place our faith in Jesus and to turn away from our sin and to follow Jesus. As we were singing about there, all I have is Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And in verse 7, Jesus then goes on to describe that reality. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. We can know what the Father is like because Jesus shares that same divine essence with the Father. And so anyone who's seen Jesus or indeed read about Jesus here in the Bible has seen God the Father. Jesus and God the Father are indivisible, Jesus said. And so Philip says, verse 8, wow, okay, if that's the case, then Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Now, some writers have taken that statement as being Philip expressing his faith. He's expressing a statement of faith about Jesus. You can do this and that will be sufficient. But I think Jesus' answer in verse 9 gives us a different interpretation. Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus' answer is basically, we've spent 3 years together, Philip. By the way, this is true for all the rest of the apostles. Philip's just copying for it. You have failed to understand that it is God in front of you. In me, the person of Jesus Christ. Philip, you've seen the miracles, you've heard the teaching, but you've not understood the spiritual reality of what is in front of you. On the basis of these three passages, can I suggest to you that Philip's personality is pedestrian, practical, possibly unimaginative, maybe not particularly observant, maybe not very confident. And I don't want to be hard on Philip when I say that. I can see big parts of my personality that match Philip's. I think I'm a practical guy in many ways. I don't know how many of us would have been observant enough to be able to say, we like to stand back because we know the end of the story, right? We like to stand back and go, yeah, I would have been there. I would have said, yes, you are the Messiah. You are Jesus, Son of God. And I understand that you're going to die for my sins and in 3 days rise from the dead. No, that's only because we know the end of the story. I think very few of us would have been saying that at this point. And there's nothing the matter with a personality like that, but I don't think that Philip is the kind of person you'd recruit to start your global organization to change the world. He's not Steve Jobs. He doesn't appear to be Steve Jobs. He's not Elon Musk or someone like that. Is this really the kind of man who you want to send into battle against the forces of hell to teach the lost the good news about Jesus? The world would say, no, no way. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. Our third point then, perfected Philip. Turn back with me just to John chapter 1. Let's see the first time that Philip encounters Jesus. John chapter 1, over in verse 43, somewhere around about there. Verse 43. Jesus has called Andrew and Simon Peter. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Jesus is leaving the south of Israel where he's found Andrew and Peter, and he's going to go back home into the area in the north of Israel called Galilee. And having already called these disciples, he then, notice verse 43, he goes and finds Philip. Then, like Andrew, the first thing Philip does is go find someone else. In this case, his good friend Nathanael. We'll hear about him another time. And he excitedly says to Nathanael, this is what Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He fulfills the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament stuff. Philip's obviously been looking for this, he's been waiting for this, he's been expecting this. As an aside, notice that Jesus takes the initiative to find Philip in verse 43, yet in verse 45, Philip tells Nathanael how he and his friends have found Jesus. Perfect illustration of what being saved by Jesus looks like. Jesus takes the initiative and finds us, yet we feel somehow that we have found him. Both those things are true. Back to Philip's personality. Jesus surely knows what Philip is like. He surely knows that he's a practical guy, not hugely imaginative perhaps, very pedestrian, as we titled last part. He knows that he doesn't think perhaps about spiritual realities around him. Despite this, Jesus prayerfully selects Philip as an apostle, one to whom, so to speak, Jesus is going to give the ultimate power of attorney to go and do incredible things. It is to Philip and his 11 colleagues that Jesus is going to entrust the leadership of his church, the evangelism for thousands of people, the authoritative teaching of what the New Testament will be. He's certainly going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet he's going to be a fully human with all of his flaws, and that personality will still be there. What an incredible thing Jesus has selected Philip for. You don't have to turn there. Revelation chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that all the apostles' names, including Philip's, will appear on the foundations of the walls of New Jerusalem, the new created city where all God's people will live forever with God. On the foundation of the wall, it's going to say Philip. Nobody who's been born fully human has received higher honor than Philip and the other apostles. So let us be encouraged. Because despite all of his flaws and his personality, Philip was chosen by the King of the universe and used mightily. And when he reached heaven, then he would be perfected, as we sang about in Come Thou Fount. He would be glorified in heaven because of his faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Those of you who are here today or watching at home on the camera, be encouraged. Be encouraged. If, like me, you feel poorly equipped to serve the Saviour, if you feel that your personality is not helpful, if you feel that you are not powerful or wealthy or part of the academic elite, then praise God. You're exactly the kind of person that King Jesus wants in his kingdom. Through all of life, through faith in Jesus, through following him, he too will be making you more like his son. And when you reach heaven, you will be perfected, as we sang there, to sin no more. He can use you mightily. However, you might be here or watching from home and you're not yet a Christian. I hope that the story of Philip is encouraging to you. Too often people feel that because they're a bit like Philip, Jesus will not accept them, that he will not want them in his kingdom. Perhaps you feel that you have done things that are wrong, that Jesus could never accept you. All of us have done things that are unacceptable to Jesus. However, that's why he died on the cross, to pay the price for those things, so that he could serve the sentence for those crimes, so that we can be freed of their burden and reconciled to God the Father. That's why, as we said, that's why Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And that is why no one comes to the Father except through this Jesus who Philip followed. So be reassured by the story of Philip, if that's you. Jesus is looking for you. Follow him. Perhaps you feel you don't fit in because you're not wealthy or you don't have lots of qualifications. I don't know what you think Christians are like, but whatever you think Christians are like, you think you're not like whatever you think Christians are like. Be reassured by the story of Philip. Jesus is looking for you. Follow him. Perhaps you're just procrastinating, putting off the decision to follow Jesus. Perhaps you're worried that committing, your life to something, you're afraid of how it might change you. Perhaps you're worried about what your friends will say or what they'll think about you. Perhaps you're worried just about the fact that it's all unknown. Be reassured by the story of Philip. Jesus is looking for you. Follow him. Come and follow Jesus. Your trust in him will be well placed. Because he's died for you. What more do you want from somebody? He's literally given you his life. What more can you ask for? Put aside your uncertainties. Put your trust in Jesus, just as Philip did. How does Philip's story end? After the mention there in John 14, Philip's not mentioned again in the Bible, other than appearing in these lists of apostles. So we don't know for sure. The early church fathers, the generation that came after the apostles, had the tradition that Philip preached the gospel in what is now Syria, in what is now Armenia, in what is now Turkey, and that ultimately he died there in Turkey, that he was martyred for his faith in Jesus, that he followed Jesus right to the end. You might remember that when we were reading John chapter 14 there, in verse 12, Jesus said, in response to Philip's appeal to see the Father, he said this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Because of his faith in Jesus, we can be assured that Philip did great works for the kingdom of God. We don't know what they are, but we can take Jesus' promise at his word here, that they were great things. Some of them were things that Jesus had been doing himself. Some of them were things that Jesus says may have been even greater than the things Jesus had been doing up to that point. We've seen how in the book of Revelation, Philip's name is highly honored in the new heaven and the new earth, which is the destination for all of the people who've put their faith in Jesus and repented of their sins. The end of the story is that Philip, for all his pedestrian and practical personality, glorified the name of Jesus and was used mightily by Jesus throughout his life. Let's pray.